Many years ago, popular preaching at the beginning of our country, like Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, the popular preaching was that sinners should be very careful about how they treat God because there is reality and God's vengeance, reality in the lake of fire, and God deserves respect. Well, D.L. Moody, who died in about 1900, was raised in that kind of environment. So when he began doing his ministry, his preaching, that's the way he preached. One day, a fellow named Henry Morehouse came over from Ireland, and he preached in Moody's place. And he preached on John 3:16. And when D.L. Moody got back into town, he asked his wife, Emma, "So what was it like?" And she said, "It was very, very good. But he doesn't preach like you preach." And he says, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And she said, "Well, he preaches the love of God. And he preached it every day, John 3:16 every day." By the way, Morehouse went his entire life and never preached on anything except John 3:16. And he was a popular evangelist going from place to place. So D.L. Moody went one day to hear him. And he said, as Harry, Henry, either way, Morehouse was preaching, his heart was touched. Tears just came running down his face. He says, "I had never heard anybody preach about the love of God like that." And that was groundbreaking for that age in 1900 because nobody ever preached that way. Well, then came a new idea. Let's always only preach about the love of God. Let's have Christians everywhere talk about grace all the time, which of course is very, very good. And we're all about grace. Nothing could be better than grace. But then what ended up happening is we come to our generation, and right now people can be living in the most ridiculous ways. And we hear this kind of thing all the time. Someone will say, "God could not possibly love you more than he loves you right now, regardless of what you do." That is a scary doctrine. That is a long, long ways from what was happening in 1800, a long ways from what was happening in 1900 with Bible exposition. And really, we need a correction now. C.S. Lewis said, "The great danger is that we'll have everyone running around with a fire extinguisher in a time of flood." We don't need fire extinguishers in a time of flood. We need fire extinguishers when there are grass fires because it's been too dry. And so right now, we have everybody running around saying, "Grace, grace, grace," when grace is the only thing that anybody ever hears. Today, we have to do a little bit of a correction on this. But even in the correction, you're going to find grace. So today, continuing in this thought that we have in Ephesians chapter 4, a lifestyle that is appropriate for somebody with your status and potential, a lifestyle of purity. And there's a certain, because of who you are as a royal child of God, I mean, you're really something, you know? And because of who you are, your rank in the cosmos, and your potential to have Christ actually living within you, giving you strength, because of your rank and your potential, your place in the family, your place in the world, there's a certain lifestyle that is appropriate for royal children. And we have already talked about the enormity of actually being members of the body of Christ, which is extraordinary. And we talked a few times about the implications of that spiritual union between you and Jesus. All right. And we talked last week about the enormity of being thoroughly obedient in times of spiritual warfare. Like, half obedience isn't really going to cut it, because the scripture says, "Neither give place to the devil." And half obedience gives the devil all kinds of place. And once he establishes a beachhead, once he establishes a stranglehold, he will choke you out. So you cannot give a place to the devil. That was last week. Today, we want to talk about the enormity. And again, these are life-changing ideas. The enormity of the prospect of bringing grief to God. And you think, "Well, how can I ever bring grief to God? Who am I that I could make God grieve?" Well, we have the command here in Ephesians 4:30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you are sealed until the day of redemption." Grief. I notice here that most believers sort of strip a gear when they come to this text. Almost all Christians tend to think, "Do not anger the Lord. Do not anger the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed until the day of redemption. Don't anger him." And that's always good advice, but that's not what this text is about. This text says, "Do not sadden." If I say you have grief in your life. I'm not asking you, do you have anger? I'm asking, are you sad? Is there grief? When we are grieving over the loss of a loved one, we don't expect people to say, oh, you're just angry. No, I'm not talking about angry that my loved one died. I'm sad. And so we have to be really careful to understand that this text is saying, do not make the Holy Spirit of God sad by your conduct and attitudes. By the way, I don't want there to be any question about this, so let's do a quick word search in the New Testament. This word grief, like do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, this word grief comes up 26 times in the New Testament in 21 different verses. And so here's what we're talking about, not anger, watch. The disciples were sad at the foretelling of Jesus' death. He says the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and he's going to be delivered to death and raised again the third day. And this text says when the disciples heard that, they weren't angry, they were sad. See, grief is sadness, not anger. The rich young ruler left Jesus and he was sorrowful. That's the word. He wasn't angry at Jesus because Jesus said, you can't follow me unless you're willing to follow me with all your heart. He wasn't angry. He went away sad. The third idea here, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wept, as you know. He wept great weepings and strong cryings, as the book of Hebrews has it. And in that weeping, he wasn't mad. He was sad. So this is the word we mean when we say don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We're not saying don't make him angry. We're saying don't make him sad. Jesus told his disciples they would soon weep, but their weeping would be turned to joy. See, that's sorrow. It wasn't you're going to be angry, but then you're going to be happy after all. It was sorrow. Peter was sad when Jesus asked him the third time, do you really love me? He wasn't mad at Jesus. It wasn't about anger. It was sadness. Grief is primarily sadness. People's sorrow, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:13, when they lose loved ones. And Paul says, I don't want you to sorrow like those who have no hope. But they're not angry that they've lost loved ones. They're sorrowing. And one more time, believers were in heaviness in 1 Peter 1:6 because of many faceted hardships. They had it hard. So they weren't angry about it. They were sad about it. And this is the way the text is teaching us not to grieve God, not to make him sad. All right, so now that we've established that, there are three surprising concepts for us to grasp, even in this concept, the greater concept of God's grief and sadness. One, it surprises you, I think, that God can be sad. Isn't that a surprise to you? God can be sad. That's a surprise, period. And two, God can be saddened by me. I have the ability to bring sadness to God, my attitudes, my conduct. Does that surprise you? You have the ability to bring sadness to God. And then number three, I am the reason for the distance I feel in my relationship to the Lord. So if things aren't good between me and the Lord, that's my problem. I did something to cause that. I am the reason for that distance, and that reason is related to sadness. So here's where we started. The first surprise is that God can be made sad in the first place. Doesn't that strike you as odd? As big as God is, and since he has everything in control and has everything at his beck and call, it surprises us that God can be sad. It'd be like saying, yes, if I were the king of the whole wide world and I decided I wanted a box of chocolates, I could get a box of chocolates. And I decided I wanted a dog, I could get a dog. But if I wanted the dog to leave, the dog would leave. And if I wanted a horse, I could have the horse. And if I wanted to ride, somebody else would saddle it. King of the world, what could be better than that? I would never be sad. But God can be sad, even though he's the king of the world. And we also see here that there are layers of sadness that are appropriate for God even to feel. And this is such an important point. We made some mention of this last week and many other times over recent months, that there are layers of sadness in God. That's why we can say, you know, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Well, if we're grieving the Holy Spirit of God by our sin, by our bad conduct and our bad attitudes, when then are we not grieving God? I mean, if I happen to be doing a pretty good job one day, maybe you're falling apart. And if you're doing a pretty good job one day, maybe I'm falling apart. One way or the other, surely a whole bunch of us are grieving God all the time. When is God not grieved with somebody on planet Earth? Right? So God must be sad all the time. And that teaches us that even in God, there are layers of sadness all the time. And that's okay. But also bear in mind that this is not God's primary emotion. It is not His dominant emotion. It is not the emotion that characterizes His days and weeks and months and infinity eternity. He has layers of sadness, but mostly God is God of love and joy and peace. And you have to take instruction from that too. It's okay for you to have layers of sadness because there are some things you really should be sad about. But don't let that be your dominant emotion. That should be a layer underneath all the other good layers of love and joy and peace. So it is with God. So it is with the people who walk with the Lord and understand what God is doing in their lives. All right, but surprise number one, that God could be made sad. Who would think? Surprise number two is that God can be saddened by me. I have the ability to make God sad by my attitudes and conduct. I'm just surprised. Are you not surprised about that? I would have guessed maybe that I would be lost in the shuffle. Like, as many people as there are on planet Earth, and as many of them who love God, and of course, many of them despise God. I mean, is God even going to notice what I do? I mean, if I love Him, what's one more loving Him? If I neglect Him, if I abuse Him, what's one more person who neglects and abuses? I mean, 7 billion people on planet Earth, I'm sure that I don't really matter all that much, do I? But then here's the surprise. Turns out you do matter. And what's so strange about this is that as with all human relationships, we are all constantly causing God pleasant feelings or sad feelings to varying degrees every moment. Isn't that weird? And you think, I wonder why that is. But why do we even question? Because that's how every relationship is, right? If you're raising children, you think, let's talk about the way my son has such determination. Isn't that great? That makes me very happy. Now let's talk about when my son's determination makes him sassy. I don't love that. So you're saying you do love it or you don't love it, this determination. Well, you know, you're catching me off guard here. I don't know. It's pleasant. It's not pleasant. Every relationship is like that. Every relationship. It's all the same. So all people bring God varying degrees of sadness or pleasant feelings all the time. Now, this is where the corrective comes in our culture. When you say God could not possibly be more happy with you than He is right now, it doesn't matter what you do. Anything you ever might do makes no difference to how much God loves you. There's an element of truth to that. But if you mean it makes no difference to how warmly God feels about you, how much God enjoys you, and how many favors God can send to you in that enjoyment, then that's a very different thing. Do you realize that God enjoys some of His children more than others? If you understand that, does that make a difference to you? Would you like for God to enjoy you very, very much? Or not that much? Because that's exactly what the Bible teaches. But are you hearing that? Is your culture telling you these things? What voices do you have in your ear telling you that you can either bring lots of joy to God or no joy to God? That when you decide to abuse God, you are not bringing Him joy. And He doesn't feel as warmly toward you. And He is withdrawing His favors from you. Is somebody telling you that? Because I could go on the Christian book list and find authors and titles who are talking about how much God loves you, and they never bring that up. So is somebody bringing this up to you? Is it in the Bible? Ephesians 4:30, what we're looking at today, do not make God sad. Is somebody telling you that if you live with your girlfriend outside of marriage, you're saddening God? Is somebody telling you that? Because I think that's pretty important to know, don't you? That God is not enjoying you as he otherwise might? 1 Corinthians 7:32. He that is unmarried, we're talking about people who decide not to marry so that they can do ministry with all of their time, all of their energy. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. In other words, you could please the Lord more by doing certain things than other things. More pleasing, more warmth, more enjoyment. Colossians 1:10, walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Has somebody told you that if you become intoxicated, you are not fully pleasing the Lord? It's not to say the Lord doesn't love you. You are not fully pleasing him. And in a little while, we're going to talk about why that matters to God and why it matters to you. But this text says, walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, because some people please him more than others. Sometimes in your life, you please him more than at other times in your life. Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And if you don't obey your parents well in all things, then that is less well-pleasing to the Lord, right? It's bringing him sadness. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, because you might not. So you'd abound more and more. So you could please him, you could also please him more, and you could also please him more and more. And the goal is to please him more and more. That's the idea. Because not every Christian is equally pleasing to the Lord. And not every moment in your life have you been equally pleasing to the Lord. See, that's up to you. You have some say in how you please the Lord, how much the Lord is enjoying being with you in this relationship. 2 Timothy 2:4. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So the idea is to please the Lord. And if you do entangle yourself in the affairs of this life, you won't be pleasing him very well. He will not enjoy you. Hebrews 13:16. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Oh, so now we see. If you do good, and if you share your time and talents and resources and love, this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And if you don't do these things, the Lord doesn't enjoy you as much as he otherwise would. Is somebody telling you this? Are you hearing this? Is this coming through in the books that you're reading, in the preaching that you're listening to? Because I think this is pretty important. Somebody should be saying this. You should think about this all the time. Revelation 2:4, this is Christ speaking in the letters to the seven churches, right? He says, nevertheless, I have something against you. Like, oh, bummer, I don't want Christ to have anything against me. You're not pleasing me well in this. I'm not enjoying this. So that's no small problem. And of course, he says, you've left your first love. I don't enjoy that. 2 Corinthians 5:9, last of all, therefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him and accepted as well-pleasing. We're working really hard so that we'll be well-pleasing to him. We want to please him well. We want to please him more and more. That's the idea. All right, so we've said that there are three surprises in this whole thing of the sadness of God. One, that God could be sad, period. One, that I matter and I can make him sad. And here's a surprise. I am the reason for the distance I feel in my relationship to God. So if somebody says, well, you know, I just don't feel very close to the Lord. I just feel like God is far away. And I sometimes wonder if he's even here, if he cares, if he exists. I mean, it just seems a little distant. There's kind of a chill on my religion right now. I'm just really not into this. All right, well, if that's the case, the surprise is that's not God's fault. That would be my fault if that's how I feel. All right. I'm the reason for the distance that I experience in this relationship with God. We know that it's not God's fault. God, first of all, created all of us, each of us, you, to be companions. That's why human beings were brought into the universe to begin with. As a matter of fact, that's why the universe was brought into existence as the stage for human beings. So God created you for companionship. It's the purpose for which you are here. And then he reached down to you at Calvary. You rebelled. You have oftentimes sided with the devil in his rebellion against God. And still, the Lord reached down at the cross and said, come back to me. And then, thirdly, even now, all the time, the Lord is giving you all these little graces and gifts. What a nice God he is. He causes us to have pleasant climates, a sunny day. He gives us food. I mean, if we would look in your refrigerator right now, you're doing pretty well, right? And he gives us all kinds of little creature comforts that are so nice. And so he has reached out to us. If we are not feeling it, if this experience with God is not pleasant, it won't be because God has messed it up. The problem is on our side. And we want to think, no, God just isn't talking to me. I am reaching out to God. I'm praying for him to be real in my life, and it's not happening. So God is reluctant to come to me. No, God is not. The problem must be on my side, if that's how I feel. We should not expect to feel God's special warmth and to receive God's special favors if we are wayward. That's a surprise. Is somebody telling you that? The books you're reading, the people you're listening to, the conferences you're attending, is somebody telling you that you should not expect to feel God's warmth and receive God's favors if you are wayward? That's a really important point to make. That's everywhere in Scripture. That's the whole atmosphere of Scripture. Johnny Erickson Tada, a personal hero of mine, you know she is in a wheelchair for life, quadriplegia. She's now older than I am, in her 60s, and she was injured in a diving accident, 16 years old, so all of her adult life and part of her teen years in a wheelchair. And she's wonderful. In the late 70s, the Billy Graham Organization did a movie on her life, and she was, you know, very much a part of that production. During that time, she was a little wayward, as it turns out. There was a young man who was helping with the film crew, and she was very attracted to him. And she was desperate because she wanted to have a date. He was very kind to her, and her thoughts began to drift into the idea of maybe this person who is not a Christian could become my soulmate, and something really fine might happen from this. And so she was thinking, if it were possible, you know, I would leave the Lord for this guy. And that's during the making of this film about her wonderful loyalty to Christ, you know, in hardship. She says, when the film was all wrapped up, and she was a little wayward, someone asked her what was wrong. And she snapped. She said, nothing's wrong with me, you know, leave me alone. She says, I must not let them know that I truthfully don't prefer their company. I don't really want to be around Christians. I must not let them know that I truthfully don't prefer their company, that I hardly read my Bible now. I'm nearly anorexic. I cannot eat. My prayers are lifeless, even self-centered, and that I want to date anybody, and that I don't like this wheelchair. You see, there's a chill in a relationship with the Lord. Things just aren't really going well between me and the Savior, she could say. And whose fault is that? You know, well, the Lord is the one who put me in this wheelchair, right? He could have done something else, but no. And no Christian man has given me a second look, and he could cause a Christian man to give me a second look, and instead this lost guy is expressing some interest in me, and, you know, I'm just perturbed right now. Well, that wouldn't be God's fault. She goes back to her hometown, home area. She's in church. She goes to John MacArthur's church, and he's a straight shooter, you know. And as she's sitting there in church, she's thinking, I'm not really enjoying this church service. And then she looks inward. And here's what she thinks. I don't like what I see, looking inward. Hidden resentment, discontentment in almost every situation, envy, the pull of temptation, a lazy attitude toward God's word, self-centered prayers. The list looms and my stomach gets queasy again. For months I have been wrestling with my problems, not even certain what is at the bottom of those struggles. Could all that struggling, quote unquote, it slowly dawns, be nothing but a polite word for postponed obedience? So, if there is a chill in your relationship with the Lord, that would not be because God has ceased to be good and smart. It would be because you are no longer interested in the things of the Lord. And you can say, I am asking the Lord to reveal himself to me. I am asking the Lord, I'm praying for the Lord to give me a sense of his presence. The Lord doesn't usually give you a sense of his presence because you ask him. It would be like this. Let us say that my wife was unfaithful to me, and I found out about it. And let us say she's unfaithful in lots of ways. Why, every time I walk over around the corner, she's kissing some other man. And then I come to her and say, you know, this is putting a chill in our relationship. And she says, well, I'm asking you, just be close to me. Just love me. Just give me a sense of your care and concern. You know what? I'm not going to do that because she asks me. I'm going to do that when she quits kissing all those other men. So you say, well, I want to live with my girlfriend and I want to feel God drawing close to me. That's not going to happen. I want to go on my computer and look at bad things. And then I'm going to say, Lord, please draw close to me. Please give me that loving feeling, that sense of thrill that I once had. The Lord doesn't do that because you ask him. The Lord does that because you're in agreement with him. You're walking together. Amos 3:3, the prophet Amos talking about God and the people of Israel says, can two walk together unless they have agreed? Like, hey, yeah, let's you and me get together and we're going to walk down this road at this time in this direction. Did you hope that you could slap God in the face, not agree with him on a dozen different topics, and then still feel close, intimate, thrilled to be with him? That will never happen. In the New Testament, James says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Did you want to have the thrill of God's romance? Well, then you have to draw near to him. And by the way, he's already drawn near to you in a thousand different ways, right? Look at your refrigerator. It's filled with food. Look at your body. It's pretty healthy. Look at the nice things the Lord has given you by way of sunny days and mountains and trees and all of these creature comforts like your microwave oven and all those things. So he's done so many nice things to you. I think if there's a problem, it's on your side. You haven't drawn close to him. Revelation 2:4, remember we saw it. Nevertheless, I have something against you. You left me. I didn't leave you. You left me. As a matter of fact, the Lord never does leave you in the sense of abandoning and giving up on you. He says, you're the one who left me. Years ago, when all cars had bench seats before bucket seats came around with consoles for drink holders and such. All cars had bench seats. An older couple sitting at a stoplight behind a younger couple. Looking at the younger couple, the wife says, look at what they're doing. That girl is scooted all the way across the seat up against him. He has his arm around her and the other hand on the steering wheel. That was nice, huh? We used to do things like that. And the husband said, I'm not the one who moved. I've always been over here driving. You're the one who moved back over to the far side. That's how it is in your relationship with the Lord. Think, well, things just aren't the same. I mean, I don't have the thrill. I don't have the enthusiasm. It just seems kind of cool and distant. Yeah, well, he's not the one who moved. And so the Lord says, I have something against you. You're the one who left. I didn't leave. You left. Well, Why does God give us this command? Grieve not the Spirit of God. Is it for God's benefit or is it for your benefit? And the answer, of course, is both. Why give us a command not to make God sad? Why command that? Well, it is for God's benefit. God does indeed feel a good impact by your love or a negative impact by your unlove. You make God sad by your neglect and abuse. So yes, it's for God. And the Lord, being tender-hearted as He is, He doesn't deserve to be shunned, abused, or neglected. He doesn't deserve that. So yes, here's the command. It's only right. Don't steal from your mother. She doesn't deserve that. And don't make the Spirit of God sad. He doesn't deserve that. And just as surely as you shouldn't be stealing from your mother, she doesn't deserve it, so is the other one. You shouldn't be saddening the heart of God. He doesn't deserve that. In the story of the prodigal son, one of the most compelling thoughts is how the father must have felt to see his son walking away. In Luke 15, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said, "Give me the share of the property that's coming to me. You're not dead yet, but let's just pretend you're dead and get you out of the way." I mean, it's the classic murder mystery, right? If only dad would die, we could get his money. That's what's happening. Well, don't die. Just give me the inheritance now. "Give me the share of the property that's coming to me." And the father divided unto them his life wealth. Here's all of my property. Here's all my wealth. You know, here's your divided portion, your fraction. And not many days later, didn't take long, I'm out of here. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. You know, the father did not deserve that. He's a tender-hearted father. He's clearly a very, very kind person. He didn't deserve that. God does not deserve for us to neglect, abuse, or shun Him. He doesn't deserve that. So, yeah, don't make God sad. He doesn't deserve that. Stacy Connor was in the process of adopting a 5-year-old boy from Haiti. And as soon as he came into the house, he started tormenting the younger siblings in the house. She already had one other child who was adopted and one natural child who were much littler than the 5-year-old. The 5-year-old was pinching at first and then pinching and hitting and otherwise tormenting the younger ones. And he would just go off, you know, you just go off over the slightest thing. One day he's throwing a ball in the house and I'm bouncing it off the ceiling and she says, "No, you can't do that." Well, he just had a screaming tantrum. He just lost it. And when she was trying to control him, and by the way, he did this all the time. This was a daily occurrence. And she was trying to settle him down, and he slammed his head back against her face, and her nose was bleeding. She said, "I was bleeding heavily, sitting on the rug, crying. My two little ones were hiding behind a chair, crying. And it hit me, this is a domestic violence situation. If their dad had done this, I would take our children somewhere safe." And so she realized she couldn't adopt this boy after all and had to send him away to a home where there were no other children and the parents could focus their entire firepower on him. Well, she says that was heart-wrenching. They didn't want to do that. They thought he was going to be their forever family. And she says that was 7 years ago when that happened. And 7 years is a long time to cry. Don't sadden God. He doesn't deserve that. Don't be the little boy who pitches a fit because he can't have things his way, who pinches and hits and connives and manipulates and screams and makes everybody miserable. Don't do that to God. God doesn't deserve that. So yes, do not make the heart of God sad. He doesn't deserve that. And so it's for God. But it's not just for God, right? You've seen this diagram before, the cycle of loving God. You see, it turns out that what's good for you is good for God, and around we go. Like the little boy from Haiti, if he would have just let the Connors love him, he would have had a nice home with nice siblings, but he just wasn't going to let it happen. And sometimes we just won't let it happen. And if we would just relax in the love of God, then God would be pleased and we would be pleased, and around we go. So in the cycle, at the 1 o'clock position, the loving Father feels excited to give. Ooh, look, at here's a human being. I'm going to have him for a friend. I'm going to have him for a companion. I'm going to give him something nice. And then as you come to the 3 o'clock position, the loving child receives a fine gift. Isn't this nice? Look what the Lord has given me. He's given me my health. He's given me a nice family. He's given me quite a lot of wealth. He's given me these various things. Isn't this nice? The Lord has given me salvation. What a fine thing. And so the child receives a fine gift. In the 6 o'clock position, now the loving child expresses love to the Father. Oh, Father, that was such a nice thing. Thank you for giving me this vacation. Thank you for working this out, this boost in my career, this little thing here. Thank you for doing this. So the child expresses love, further love, to the Father. Well, then in the 4 o'clock position, the loving Father feels delight with the child's love. Yeah, this is great, isn't it? So it's for God. Don't make God sad, because God doesn't deserve that. And God is so happy when, you know, you express love. It's very delightful. So it's for God. But also notice that it's for you, because then we have in the 11 o'clock position, loving Father plans another gift. I think I'm going to be even closer to him. I'm going to give him another favor. And then we get back to the 1 o'clock position and the Father gives something fine. And around this goes. So don't make God sad. You mean because God's benefit? Sure. But it's also your benefit. It's for your benefit. The everlasting feelings of love are their own best reward. You know what's great about being in love? Being in love. It's great. That is the reward. If there was nothing else, it wouldn't really matter, because, hey, we're in love. That feeling, it's a little queasy, a little excited, a little bit awe, it's a little bit pleasant. It's great. And so that feeling is its own reward. So yeah, don't make God sad for God's benefit. He doesn't deserve that. And you should want to delight him. You know, that's, don't steal from your mother. What else can we say? Don't make God sad. And it's for you. You know what it's like to be in love, to draw close, to be in near to the Lord. It's just wonderful. That cycle of worship. And then besides the reward of being in love, then there are these other lesser things that God sends along. So often the Lord sends prosperity and health and what we might call sometimes lucky breaks and people into our lives who are pleasant. And the Lord keeps doing things like this. That's that cycle of love again, right? I'm going to give you something else. And it's so great that the Lord gives us those things. But that isn't even the main thing. The main thing is that we have this relationship with the Lord. It just makes sense of all the world. And so, yeah, it's for God's sake. Don't make God sad for his sake. But also don't make him sad for your sake. Because, you know, it's like the little boy pitching a fit in the adoption home. Don't pitch a fit there. These people love you. They have the very best ideas for you. You know, do it their way. You're going to be so much happier. And we don't get it. And it's just very sad, isn't it? I always think about this story of Jeff and Cheryl Scruggs with such fondness, because it's sort of like a prodigal son story, except it's not parenting so much as it is a marriage relationship. So they live in California. They make a ton of money. They're running around with the martini crowd. You know, they have it really made. And they're just not interested in God. And so, you know, they don't have that sense of awe that you need in life to be happy. They're not in love with God. And so they're just doing what they do and living on the beach. What could be better than that? But Cheryl's just not happy. Her boredom, her depression leads her to pursue an affair. Eventually, Jeff finds out about it. She says, I'm leaving you for this other man. I'm bored. I'm depressed. I'm out of here. And she divorces Jeff. Well, on top of finding out that his wife is cheating, now he finds out that she's going to divorce him. And he says, please don't. And she says, I am anyway. And he just feels like she's been so cruel, so cruel. And so off she goes. Well, a short time after they divorce, Cheryl starts going to church. She hears the gospel. She hears about the plan of God for her life. And she thinks, uh-oh, I need to get back together with my husband because I did him wrong. Only trouble is, Jeff is not going to forgive her. So she tries for 7 years, 7 long years, to convince him that she's changed and she just wants to put the family back together. And she would invite him over for dinner and he wouldn't come. And eventually, finally, she said, okay, I'll come to dinner. They had dinner. She wrote him a 15-page apology. 15 pages, you know, I'm bad, you're good, I'm sorry, you know, 15 pages. He says, thank you for that, but the answer is no, I'm not interested in reconciliation. But after 7 years, Lord put their marriage back together. The great story is they're at, his daughter is at Jeff's house, and she has a friend over. They're trying to go somewhere, and the daughter didn't have everything she needed at Jeff's house. Some of the things were at Cheryl's house. And with half her outfit in the wrong place, she's all upset. And her friend says, this is ridiculous. Your mother and your father, being divorced, get along better than my parents. This just has to stop. You should have all your stuff at one house. Why don't you just all get together? And they did. So, you know, this kid kind of brought everybody back together. All right, so they're back together after 7 years. In an interview, Cheryl says, we sat the girls down and Jeff said, Mom and I are getting remarried. Jeff says, Brittany, the daughter, just buckled at the knees and started crying. And Lauren, another daughter, says, is it for real? It's like everything is back to where it belongs. And that's what Jeff says. I wake up every morning with Cheryl beside me. It's like I have to pinch myself. I can't believe that our family is back together. The Bible says, do not sadden the Holy Spirit of God. Why? Well, God doesn't deserve it. But Saul said, this is where you belong. You don't want to make God sad. God gives you things you want to express gratitude and loyalty, and then he gives you more things that makes God happy, it makes you happy, and around you go. Simple command. Don't make God sad. That's something that benefits God, and it benefits you. And if you get this wrong in your life, you've made about the worst mistake a person can make. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that we would all freshly commit our hearts to you right now, that we will not make your Holy Spirit sad, that we will try to live pleasing to you, well-pleasing to you, and more well-pleasing to you all the time, because you don't deserve to be neglected or abused, and because it's the very best thing for us. I pray that we would see it, and that we would love it, and pursue it with all our hearts, beginning right now in Jesus' name. Amen.